Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews, the third chapter. Hebrews, the third chapter. You know, if is such a tiny word, but it can have significant implications. It can be used in a hypothetical sense, such as, if an alien spaceship landed in your front yard, would you hide? Now, those hypothetical uses may make fun for discussion and debate, but they really don't have any serious impact on our daily lives. If can also be used in the conditional sense, such as, if you don't clean up your room, you will not be going to the movie. Now, that conditional use is far more important to our lives. In fact, the conditional use even has serious theological ramifications, particularly with regard to our salvation. Now, to understand if's theological impact, I want to take you back to the late 4th and early 5th, centuries. Now, in what is today the North African country of Algeria, a boy named Aurelius was born to a spiritually divided household. His father was a pagan who still worshipped the Roman gods. His mother was a Christian. Now, she tried to bring her son up in the faith, but when he became an adolescent, does this sound familiar? When he became an adolescent, he rebelled. He quit going to church with mom, and even decided that he had no use for the Bible in his life. Now, Aurelius started shacking up with a girl when he was 17, and he kept her as his mistress for the next 15 years. He partied hard while pursuing a career to be a professor of rhetoric. Then he joined a relatively new religion based out of Iran that blended elements of Buddhism, Judaism, Zoroastrianism, and Christianity. Aurelius found the teachings of its prophet Mani and convincing to him, and he followed Mani for about 10 years. Then around age 32, several things happened pretty much all at once in Aurelius's life. It turned his world upside down. And this forced him to do some soul searching. First, in what was a calculated career move, he dumped his mistress of 15 years, who was also the son of his, or the mother of his illegitimate child, and he became engaged to a 12-year-old girl. The reason he did that is that her family was wealthy and politically connected. So this marriage would advance his career. But about that same time, he became disillusioned with the religious system he had given a decade of his life to. He came to believe that Mani was a spiritual fraud and that his teachings were nonsense. So Aurelius was troubled that he had given an entire decade of his life to eating spiritual junk food. Then he developed a serious illness that cost him the job he was hoping to get. Now, if life didn't seem bleak already, it was about to get darker still. His mother died. So Aurelius experienced major relationship turmoil, intense spiritual conflict, a major blow to his health, loss of his career, and the death of his mother, all within the span of months. Now you tell me what kind of impact that would have on a person. That would be quite a bit of stress for anyone to handle. So one July day, 386, Aurelius was sitting in a garden in Milan, Italy, reflecting on the failures of his life. He decided to break off the engagement with his fiancée, get baptized, move back to North Africa, and spend the rest of his life living like a monk, doing nothing but studying the Bible and praying. Now today, Aurelius is better known as St. Augustine, or Augustine, depending on where you grew up, I guess. For the rest of his life, he spent a lot of time thinking and writing. And one of the things that occupied his thoughts a great deal was the grief that he put his mother through with his poor life choices. It bothered him that he had not been responsive to her example and her teaching early on. So he tried to figure out why that was. Since he was steeped in Greek philosophy, we shouldn't be surprised that the answer he hit upon was a variation of the Greek notion of fate. He decided that, using modern terminology here, he didn't use this terminology, but he decided that God had hardwired everyone for heaven or for hell even before they were born. And Augustine's own switch wasn't programmed to come on until later in his life, so ultimately the grief he caused his mother wasn't really his fault. He was behaving according to his programming. This view became known as predestination and was picked up by several groups within the history of Christianity and continues to this day. There's a necessary corollary to Augustine's concept of predestination. Obviously, if God has pre-programmed each individual for salvation or damnation, then it necessarily follows that those whom God has hardwired for heaven cannot possibly lose their salvation. This belief is called the perseverance of the saints, or more popularly, once saved, always saved. Near the end of Augustine's life, he wrote a book on the subject called Treatise on the Gift of Perseverance. And this belief is also found in various streams of Christianity from the time of Augustine down to the present. But some 300 years before Augustine wrote his book, someone else wrote the New Testament book of Hebrews, which, like other New Testament writings, seems to take a different view regarding individual salvation. And our little word, if, is very much a part of the subject matter. Now, we need to start by establishing the identity of the people the author of Hebrews was writing to. He did not address this book to non-Christians. He identifies his addressees in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. So this book was written to those that the author viewed as fellow believers, Christians, people who, like him, had been saved. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the writer identified them as holy brothers. He said they shared in the heavenly calling. In fact, throughout the rest of the book, he identifies his readers as his spiritual family members time and time again. In chapter 6 and verse 9, he speaks positively of their salvation, and he commends them in verse 10 for the work and the love they've shown God by serving the saints, and says they were still doing that. If you go to chapter 10, when we pick it up in verse 32, he reminds his readers of their long history of faithfulness. In Hebrews 10:32, he says, remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. He even tells them in Hebrews 12, 3 through 11, that the trials that they were enduring were proof that they were God's legitimate children. So the cumulative evidence from the book of Hebrews is that the people to whom this book was originally written were genuine Christians. They were the author's brethren in Christ. They had been enlightened. They were holy. They were participants in the heavenly calling. The author was not writing to people whom the Holy Spirit deemed hardwired for hell. Now, establishing their salvation from these scriptures is important with regard to testing whether Augustine's once saved, always saved theory is true. So having established from the book that it was written to believers who were genuinely saved, let's look at some other things the writer of Hebrews says to his holy brothers and sisters in Christ. Some things that include that little word, if. Turn with me to Hebrews 2, first three verses. Right near the very beginning, the writer issues a warning to his spiritual brethren, a warning that includes himself. After pointing out some of the ways that Christ is superior to angels, he writes in Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, we, see he's lumping them in with him, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, then how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. This threat of punishment, if they drift away and turn their backs on their salvation, is an empty threat. It's a hollow warning if it is impossible to lose one's salvation. You can't drift away from it if you've been hardwired for salvation. In the third chapter, the writer points out that way back in the days of Moses, the Israelites left Egypt for the promised land in obedience to God's command. Yet so many of them did not make it all the way because they became disobedient and rebellious. The author then applies that lesson to his fellow Christians. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the author makes a conditional statement about his and his reader's salvation. They share in Christ only if they hold firmly to the end. Now, the conditional nature of this warning is absolute nonsense if what Augustine believed is true, that it's impossible for a person to lose his or her salvation. If once I'm saved, I can never lose my salvation, then I don't need to be vigilant against the danger of developing an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. I don't need to be vigilant about that because God has programmed me to be incapable of developing an unbelieving heart and incapable of not holding firmly to the end. So that would mean that the author is warning that something that can't happen. Issuing that kind of warning is pointless. Listen to an even more severe warning in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Now, there are many such similar warnings in chapter 10 and chapter 12 of falling away from grace. Now listen, the author describes the people he's talking about as having been enlightened, as having tasted the heavenly gift, of having shared in the Holy Spirit. To me, that's an odd way to describe someone who's been hardwired for hell. It's an odd way to describe someone who never was and never could be saved to begin with. It doesn't make sense. We can't fall away from or be brought back to or lose something we never possessed in the first place. Right? Think about that. How many of you have lost the keys to your Lamborghini Countach? Well, I did, so if you find them, you know, they're mine. If you never had it, you can't lose it. Again, this very serious warning here in chapter 6 is completely baseless. It's empty. It's even nonsensical if Augustine's teaching is true, that we are born into this world already saved or already lost, and that there's nothing we can do to change that predetermined status. But I don't think the Holy Spirit does that. I don't think the Holy Spirit issues hollow, essentially false warnings. Again, I encourage you to read the book of Hebrews for yourself all the way through. Pay attention to the many warnings and cautions about turning away from Christ and turning away from the salvation He purchased for us with His blood. Family, regarding our salvation, it's true that heaven isn't a paycheck. Heaven isn't a reward for doing good. Because you and I, we can't be good enough. We can't do enough good. We cannot obey God's teachings perfectly to merit, to deserve salvation. We need to give up the illusion that we can at least get a passing grade in the areas of obedience and faithfulness. You know, a gentleman's C. Because we get straight F's all the way down the board. Because with God, it's pass-fail. Not on a curve. We either are perfect or we're lost. So we cannot earn salvation. It has to be a gift of God. But just because we can't earn salvation doesn't mean we can't lose it. Again, salvation is a gift. Ever lost a gift? Salvation is a gift, but it's a special kind of gift. Salvation is not the same kind of gift as a knick-knack. You know, someone gives us a knick-knack, while that's pleasant, it doesn't radically impact our lives, right? We'll stick it on a shelf or we'll leave it in the box, and except when dusting or packing or having a yard sale or a white elephant party, we hardly ever think of that knick-knack, right? Salvation is more like the gift of a vital organ that a person cannot live without. When I lived in Ellensburg, Washington, one of the members needed a double lung transplant. He was dying. And just when we thought all hope was lost, he had the opportunity. And he's doing well to this day. You can't earn that. You can't earn someone else's organ. And to receive the maximum benefit from that donated organ, the person who receives it needs to make some serious life changes. Again, not to earn the organ, but to keep it functioning and to honor the person and family who donated it. What this means, family, is that you and I, we can't coast in our faith. We can't follow Christ on autopilot. We can't just concern ourselves with our own little private walk with Christ. We can't reduce being a Christian to doing nothing more than attending church on a fairly consistent basis. Part of holding on to our salvation, according to the passages we heard this morning, is looking out for each other. Here again, the admonition from Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. And let's take it to heart. We are each supposed to see to it. That's an action. And it's not passive. It's active. Actively see to it. See to it to what? See to it, brethren, family, that none of our family has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So, if I am turning away from the living God, whose responsibility is to see to it that I don't? Just mine? No. I'm your responsibility. That's part of how you hold on to your faith, is to make sure that you're doing everything you can to help me hold on to mine. And vice versa. You're my responsibility, not because I'm the preacher, and not because I'm an elder. You're my responsibility because you're my brother or sister in Christ and I'm yours. It says here that we must encourage one another every Christmas and Easter. Doesn't say that, does it? It's a sticky little word there. Daily. As long as it's called today. What is it? What day is this, by the way? Oh, it's today. Oh. It's today. Any day that's today, we're supposed to encourage each other. And the reason we're supposed to encourage each other today is so that none of us may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We, the passage says, that's all of us, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Do you see how he wraps up that look out for each other with hold firmly? They go together. You can't hold firmly if we're not looking out for each other. And folks, it was a whole lot harder for them to do the encouragement daily 2,000 years ago than it is for us. Because if they wanted to encourage each other daily, they had to go over to each other's house, walking. Look at all the stuff we have. I mean, I finally started texting. Only takes me 30 minutes to type out 3 words. But, you know, people use social media, people use phone, people use email, people... There are so many ways to just say a quick, hey, how are you doing today? To someone else in the family. So many ways to stop and pray for someone else in the family today. And then send them a note saying, hey, just wanted you to know I prayed for you today. In fact, you could even email them or call them or text them and say, hey, I'm about to pray for you. Anything you want me to say? Something you need me to pray about? Today is always a good day, because he's talking about encouragement, not discouragement. Today is always a good day to let someone know something you appreciate about them. You could say, for example, you know, I've been sitting 2 pews behind you for several months now, and I like the back of your head. It's just something to acknowledge that you know them, you've seen them, you know. Question is, are you and I doing that? This last week had 7 todays in it. Out of 7 todays, I used 2 of them to call 2 people. That's not daily, in case you're trying to do the math. Why didn't I? Didn't think about it. Got distracted by this, got distracted by that. Too busy putting together a sermon about how we need to be involved in each other's lives to actually involve myself in people's lives. Now, the hypocrisy does not escape me. Family, are we using the gift of salvation by actively serving Christ, or are we treating that gift like a knick-knack, letting it sit on the shelf? Are we consciously and conscientiously looking after each other, trying to prevent each other from turning away to Christ or from Christ? It is our job. Are you honestly doing whatever you can to help your brothers and sisters in Christ hold firmly to the end? Looking out for each other is part of what it means to be a Christian. And helping each other stay faithful is one of the ways we nurture the gift of salvation Christ has donated to us through His death. We are His children, and we are putting to good use our salvation if we are helping each other stay faithful. Because it is possible for a person to lose the gift of salvation. I don't want someone losing it because I failed to help them. Think on these things, family. Pray on them. Today, reach out to someone and encourage them. And do the same the next today, but the day after that, but the day after that. And you can even call me and encourage me by saying, Stephen, have you reached out to anybody today? I could use that. We now come to a time in our service that we set aside for sharing, particularly prayer. If anyone has a need, struggling in their faith in any way, or has a big decision to make and needs guidance, needs wisdom, has a praise to share, wants to know more about Christ and the gift of salvation that He wants to donate to you, we'd be happy to sit down, open the Word of God, and let it tell you how to accept God's gift of salvation. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known. You can do this. We're about to sing. We're going to stand. We're going to sing. When we do that, you can come down front, and one of our shepherds, Ken Carpenter, will be up here to visit with you and share what you want shared with the congregation. If this is just too public for you, at the same time we're standing to sing, a couple of our other shepherds, Derek and Roger, are going to head down the hallway all the way down to the end, and they'll hook left, and there's a little room there, sign saying Shepherd's Prayer Room. They'll go down there and they'll wait for you. You can head down there at any time. When we start singing or any time after, they'll stay down there until it looks like nobody's coming and class is starting. Take advantage of these opportunities today.
Our Eternal Father, we are again humbled by Your care for us, that You, as God, still look at us and are concerned and worry or love us and only want the best for us, like our Father, our earthly fathers. You have anguish, I'm sure, over us when we are going the wrong way, and You wait for us and want us to turn to You, and we pray for that to help us when we do step away from You. When we do look maybe more to ourselves or even others for the guidance rather than to You through Your Son and through Your Word. Be with those that are going to be teaching just a few minutes in our classes. Help them that when they present Your Word, that it will strike each one of us in a way that will impress us, so that today we will be more accountable to You, one another. Pray, Father, that You would give each of us safe journey when we leave here, but help us to remember that You're always with us. We can't hide things that we may do that we aren't proud of. No one else may see, but You do. Help us to remember that so we can avoid those. Say no. Through Your Son, I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.